Today's passage is 1 Kings 11 on page 291 of the Pew Bibles, starting at verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom, for when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there for 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran, and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God raised up an adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did, and he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man of Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor in the house of Joseph. And at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had addressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, and for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, who I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place.
Chris, thanks for reading. Can I add my welcome to you, Anya and Colton's, great to see you. My name's Sam, and I lead the 11 a.m. service here. Well done, Chris. It's quite a long chapter. Well done, everybody else, if you managed to keep following along. Please do keep that in front of you as we look at it together. There was once a powerful and advanced civilization. They were incredibly wealthy and powerful. They had a rich history and were ruled by a dynasty with divine origins. But while they were initially noble and righteous people, they became greedy and arrogant and corrupted themselves. And so the gods unleashed natural disasters, sinking them into the sea. The lost kingdom of Atlantis has become a kind of byword for any supposed prehistoric lost civilization. It's the inspiration for films, a go-to cautionary tale for an arrogant nation and its ultimate downfall. But the Bible has its own byword for that. It's Israel. It's not from prehistory. We can date it accurately. It's not from mythology, which means it's not just a kind of fun, fantastical tale. It's a really heartbreaking, real-life tragedy. What happened to the lost kingdom of God? How did it all go wrong for this wealthy and powerful civilization? They were the treasured possession of the Lord, the envy of all the earth. They lived in peace, they ate and drank and were happy. Everything the king touched seemed to turn to peace and justice and gold. And at the center stood the house of God, who put his name there, his eyes and his heart there for all time. It's as close as humanity has ever been to being back in the Garden of Eden. But now, as we look around the world today, we don't seem to be any closer to the Garden of Eden. If you're distressed by the news, disillusioned by leaders, weary of suffering and sin and the grasp it seems to have, not just on the world, but on your life as well, the kingdom of God ought to be the answer. But not if it's this fragile. I think God wants us to learn through the tragedy of Solomon and the lost kingdom how a king could throw it all away if he's not up to the task. And I hope as we reflect on an ultimately failing, fading shadow, that the true, trustworthy king will shine even brighter as the solution to our desires. But to appreciate him, we need to first feel that sense of loss and understand how much the king makes or breaks the kingdom. One last week, looking at Solomon, and this week, he's very definitely an unfaithful king in bed with a lot of other gods. Let me read again from verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. There's quite a lot about Solomon's love life that we might have an issue with. Mass polygamy plus 300 concubines. I think just because they're not directly condemned here doesn't mean that his behavior is condoned. Permission to feel a little bit sick at Solomon's sexual appetite, his treatment of women. 300 of them don't even get the title of princess. Do the marriage maths. And on average, Solomon needs to get married every 3 weeks to marry this many women before his 40 years as king are over. Maybe he did them in batches, 50 at a time. We could do some even more nauseating calculations based on how many years it would take him to spend a night with each of his sexual partners. But what we're probably less bothered by is the fact that they were foreign women. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite. Admittedly, Solomon takes it to the extreme. But just marrying an unbeliever, how serious is that really? We might find a personal challenge in this. The Bible thinks it is serious. God's people are repeatedly told not to intermarry with the nations. And if it seems small to us, God says it has disastrous consequences. There is something here even more revolting and shocking than 700 wives and 300 concubines. A greater evil. Solomon's not just in bed with a lot of women, but a lot of gods as well. End of verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. He made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. His sex life is disgusting, but his spiritual life has become an abomination. And it's why they were commanded not to marry outside the people of God. Because verse 2, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. We probably need to pause for a second here, to be honest. Lots of us just don't believe God when he says that. I had a really awkward conversation with a Christian friend who proposed to their non-Christian girlfriend. And he just said, you know, religion was never really a requirement for him as long as she didn't interfere with his beliefs. I spoke to his church leader who said the same thing. But God says interference is inevitable. And he says, surely they will turn away your heart. Why do we not believe him? Maybe because it's gradual. Notice it was only when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart. When he married foreign wife number one, he didn't notice anything particularly. Maybe God was being overly dramatic, unnecessarily restrictive. And so he carried on and on and on. Is that how it works? I guess people don't normally just suddenly stop believing something. But the gradual impact of a long-term, intimate relationship with someone who doesn't love God, that can change you. Until one day, you believe there isn't just one God. Well, there isn't just one way to know him. We don't know if we'll see Solomon in heaven, because when he was old, his heart turned away. Did the king of earthly Jerusalem, did he miss out on the heavenly Jerusalem? And the rest of the Bible holds him up as a cautionary tale. It says, even King Solomon fell to this temptation. Even the wisest man who ever lived became a fool and forgot that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. God's people are urged not to follow in the same sin. As Anya said, there'll be a Q&A later in the service. You might want to ask a question about that. It's not all the Bible has to say on the topic. In God's grace, he tells us how to live. He warns us about sin. And he tells us what to do when we have sinned. The Bible knows that we all need that as well. And the gospel is for sinners. The church is for sinners. And please, please talk to someone at the end if you don't feel like you know what to do with your sin. God's grace in the Lord Jesus is enough to deal with all our past failings. But this isn't really, first and foremost, a talk on who you should or shouldn't marry. Solomon's story is a warning to us, but in lots of ways we are not like Solomon. Solomon is the king, and we are not God's king. So his story is also tragic in some quite unique ways. There's a kind of irony that he's maybe most famous in the Bible for building the temple. But it turns out that wasn't an exclusive relationship. He's a serial temple builder. He designed the Chemosh Chapel and the Molech Mosque. If you want to build a divine dwelling, Solomon's had loads of practice. It could even be your wedding present, if you like. And crucially, because he's the king, it's not just a personal tragedy. It's a national one. Just like God told him in chapter 9, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them. And they will become a byword. The king will make or break the kingdom. He is particularly culpable for the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the nation. And I guess we knew that this was coming. Anand told us last week, showed us some of the danger signs, the cracks in the kingdom beginning to show. And now it's explicit. the king's heart has turned away from God. I hope we've seen enough to think that God is justified in being angry. What happened to the lost kingdom of God? Well, the king turned his heart away, and God was faithful. This is point two, faithful God, the promise and the curse. And let's read again from verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my commandment and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. We often think of God's faithfulness in terms of steadfast love, always coming good on promises. But some of those promises were curses. And so God's faithfulness is also on display when God judges Solomon, just like he said he would. And he told him Israel would be cut off if he turned aside. And so God begins to cut. And I've split it into three categories. There might be a bit of overlap, but three ways God is faithful to his word. And it starts with adversaries. So verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He's a member of the royal family of Edom, forced to flee his country when David's army conquered them back in the valley, the Battle of the Valley of Salt, which I think is quite a good name. And Hadad alone escaped as a little boy, smuggled out of the country by some servants. He's kind of a Killmonger figure. Do you know Killmonger? He's the villain in Black Panther. If Chris was here, he'd know Killmonger. Before he grows up, though, and becomes, you know, he kills a lot of people and tries to steal the throne. Before that, he's just a little boy whose dad is murdered and who wants revenge. And that, presumably, is the kind of human explanation of why Hadad becomes Solomon's enemy. But the Bible's explanation adds the divine layer. The Lord raised him up because he's a judgment. And I think God's written him a really intriguing backstory. He's kind of an anti-Moses figure. So verse 17, Hadad fled to Egypt as a little child. He's raised in Pharaoh's own house. And verse 21, he says, let me depart that I may go to my own country. Let my people go. Hadad, the anti-Moses. Is it time for an anti-Exodus, perhaps? Are the new inhabitants of Canaan, under King Solomon, about to get kicked out of the promised land? We don't have time for the next guy, Rezin, the bandit king, in verses 23 to 25. But he turns out to be a bit of an anti-David. It's very symbolic of God to raise up these two individuals, which obviously if you're sovereign over everything and everyone, you can write very clever history. And they deliberately draw really unflattering parallels for Solomon. The opposite of anti-Moses and anti-David, Solomon ends up playing, well, the king of the evil Canaanites and disgraced, rejected King Saul. They're the parts he gets to play in this little metaphor. And it's all written up as an immediate consequence of Solomon's sin. The Lord established Solomon's kingdom. He can overthrow it just as quickly. And again, do you feel the tragedy of this moment? Peace had been a really distinctive feature of Solomon's rule. It was the reason Solomon could build the temple. It's one of the most attractive descriptions of the kingdom. Rest on every side. Solomon's name even comes from the word for peace. It sounds a bit like shalom. But the faithful God takes peace away from the unfaithful king. He has lost his very self in turning away from God. No more shalom for Solomon. In a sense, though, Hadad and Rezin are just warm-up acts for the next stage of God's judgment. Israel won't just have to fend off other nations. It's about to be divided from within. It's a bit of a risky moment to start making comparisons at this point. Forgive me, I'm very ignorant. But a united Ireland is conceivable. A united Korea, I think, harder to imagine. But God himself took away the possibility of a united ancient Israel. Verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And so in verse 26, we're introduced to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerodah, a servant of Solomon. And the author doesn't call him an adversary, although he does lift up his hands against the king. And if anything, I think he has an even more King David-style backstory. So we're just going to fill up a King David here. He's a valiant warrior, a faithful servant. He meets a prophet who promises he will become king of Israel. A prophet who uses the tearing of clothes to symbolize the kingdom being torn away from the current king. Who then tries to murder his servant. And that servant has to flee until the king is dead. He is like David. In so many ways. Solomon might be David's actual son, but Jeroboam is starting to sound more like his successor. And listen to what he's promised in verse 37. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. It's not the whole of Israel. God's very clear. But he's getting 10 out of 12 tribes. And some very Davidic promises to go with them. So now, I guess, there are two royal lines. From now on, we'll have to refer to the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Because God is dividing them. Very quickly, I want to talk about descendants as well. That's the last one on the handout, if you're following along. God promised Solomon that the kingdom wouldn't be torn away until the days of his son. He has to leave it all to the man who comes after him. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Well, actually, read on into chapter 12, and it's not difficult to tell which. Verse 43, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And it turns out in chapter 12, Rehoboam is a son who makes the yoke of his people even harder. A son who ignores the wisdom of older men and listens to his mates instead. A son who brags about his girth and prowess and is really harsh and ruthless when he disciplines the people. I wonder why he loses the kingdom. The royal line really is in decline. And God is being faithful. And from here on in, we're going downhill, which makes 1 and 2 Kings a pretty unhappy story, really. And yet, even here, there is a flicker of hope. David is mentioned so many times in this chapter. I've just put one line from God's promises to him on the handout. That's a snippet of what God means when he says in verse 12, for the sake of David, your father, for the sake of David, my servant, verse 13. Verse 32, David. Verse 34, David. Verse 36, to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. And verse 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Not forever. God is faithful in his judgment, faithful in his curses, but faithful still to his promises. David's throne shall be established forever. The royal bloodline will not be broken, even when they head off into exile at the end of the book, because God said, and because God is faithful. And of course, eventually, one greater than Solomon would arrive. He never provoked the Lord to anger. He was fully obedient, even death on a cross. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. A bruised reed he would not break. And he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus really is a bizarre kind of king, once you start to compare it. It's only by watching how wrong it can go, how flawed and frustrating kings can be, that we see how unique he is. It's only by letting Solomon raise our hopes with wisdom and justice and peace and happiness, and then disappointing us by throwing it all away, that we feel our need for someone greater. Start to appreciate the king who never falters and whose kingdom never ends. And I've been thinking about this. It's really hard to make yourself care about something that you don't really care about. Isn't it great that Jesus is our obedient king? Is it? I don't really care. But take me on the emotional journey. Get me to live through the tragedy of disobedience, and my heart might start to engage better. And I think that's how these books work. It's more of a slow burner application, and it takes time to sink in. I hope some of us might keep reading, read on in the story, because by the end of it, we should be craving a king who bucks the trend of all these other kings. And given the king's role in steering the whole nation's relationship with God, it's a relief to know that Jesus, tempted in every way as we are, is himself without sin. Because if we begin to turn away, if our hearts begin to turn away from God, our king can lead us back. And he knows our hearts. He points out our sin. He calls us back in repentance. And by his Spirit, he is transforming us day by day. What a relief that Jesus, not Solomon, is our king. And we will never have to read a book about his corrupt insider trading or his abusive leadership or his secret sexual addictions. Let Jesus have your heart, because nothing will ever turn away his heart. We're going to pray to our King now.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your divine kingdom plan. As we reflect on the end of Solomon's reign, we are reminded of our need for a faithful king. Even in all Solomon's wisdom, his sinful ways were ultimately his downfall. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your salvation. How wonderful, Lord, that we have this now in Jesus, a true and worthy king, through which all your promises are fulfilled. Help this to be a reminder to us, Lord, to cling to Jesus. Help us to renew our praise and worship of you, and to seek you more and more every day. Amen. Lord, we pray also for those in our church family who are sick, suffering, or struggling. Please be with them in their difficulty. Please help us to care for each other well, to encourage, help, and love. And we thank you for the hope and comfort we can find in you amidst grief and suffering. Amen. And Lord, we pray also for the work of London City Mission, Thank you for their work bringing the light of Jesus all over London as they mark 190 years in May. We pray for all those who have come to know Christ through them. We praise you, Lord, and please, Lord, continue to provide for them practically and financially. And we pray you'd use them to bring many more to Jesus. Amen. Finally, Lord, we pray for the many displaced people in Gaza who are suffering the brokenness of war, some without enough food, water, medicine, or shelter. We pray for wisdom among those in authority. We ask, Lord, that aid and resources quickly reach those in need. Please comfort those who mourn the loss of loved ones or homes. And for the Christians affected, Lord, we pray for the hope and a deep trust in you for true and everlasting peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris, for leading us in prayer. And as I said earlier, we now have a bit of time for questions. The QR code has come up already again, so do scan that in and ask your questions. Sam, come up on the stage, and I'll give you 30 seconds to do that. Chat amongst yourselves to prevent awkwardness of silence, and then we'll get ready in 30 seconds. Well, keep adding those questions and we'll work through some of them. And I just want to ask that first question. Says here, love the One Kings series. Thank you. And not only thank you, Sam, I want to say thank you, Andy and Anand as well for your sermons on this. This question says, why did you decide to do One Kings with the AM family? Why did we need to hear this?
One, two, there we go. Why on earth are we doing One Kings? Some of you may be asking that less thankful for the One Kings series, possibly. I'm glad that some of you have enjoyed it. One of the things that sets this congregation apart a little bit is that some people here have actually been at Euston Church for a really long time. And I was keen that we keep reading new bits of the Bible, keep trying to look at the whole counsel of God. So that's one of the reasons. It happened to be a book that I heard some seminars on and thought, oh, this sounds fun. There's great stories in 1 or 2 Kings, really fun as a book to read. And I also thought, you know, we've done Exodus in midweek, looking at the tabernacle. So quite fun then to look at the temple as the permanent version. Quite good to look at the period just before Daniel, which we did as a sermon series as well. So partly we're trying to plug a gap, I suppose.
Brilliant, thank you. I've definitely enjoyed it, so thanks again to all of the preachers. This question asks, how does Solomon fall away like this when God has given him a divine gift of wisdom? Did the gift go away? Was it temporary? Why did he fall away?
Yeah, I think that is an excellent question. It's one of the most confusing things about Solomon, I think. You can push it even further. But I think the book tells us that it comes down to his wives. That appears to be the turning point that the book goes for. And the fact that they lead his heart away to other things. So there is still competition. And I wonder if that means Solomon, that the wisdom that we're talking about here is quite widespreading in what it covers, but he seems to forget the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, that moral aspect that we spoke about, to discern between good and evil. That was like the most important bit of wisdom. It included loads of knowledge about fish and reptiles and birds and things. He still seems to have all of that, but I think he's forgotten the beginning of wisdom. Which is, you know, why this is so tragic. That even, they say later, Nehemiah says to the people, even Solomon fell away because of this temptation. So having wisdom is not the same as obeying. He still needed to obey.
Yeah, thank you so much. Here's a question following on from them. Why was the Lord certain that being with non-Christians will surely turn Solomon's or our hearts? Can't it be the other way around, that it turns people's hearts to God?
Yeah, thanks for asking that question. I think that is certainly what probably all people hope who are in that position. that they will be the exception or the opposite to the way round that it's presented. And the Bible only presents it this way round, which means I think I want to hold up the Bible's warning rather than, you know, reassure you that, oh, but maybe it'll be fine in your case. I'm aware that there probably are people in our congregation today for whom this is a live, personal experience. So please come and talk to us. I think probably this might not be the setting that we want to do that kind of pastoral chat. Please talk to us. I think we should listen to the warning and not think that we can that we know better than what God says.
Yeah, definitely. This question follows on from that. Ask how can we support friends who are dating or are married to unbelievers without pushing them away from being Christians?
Yeah, it's really hard because it's often not very welcome. I think you want to show that we welcome these people, we love these people. If this is you here, we're glad that you're here, that you've come to church, and that you're part of our church family. So it's not that people in this situation we want to just shun. Hopefully, your friend knows that you care about them, but it is a loving thing to tell somebody about a danger. If there's a danger and you don't warn them, I don't think that's supporting a friend. So it's hard, it's awkward. I told you about the time I tried to do it and it didn't work at all. It wasn't particularly well received at all. That was kind of the limits of what I could do in that situation. And there are stories. People have tried at Euston Church to support people in this scenario and tried desperately hard to also bring the unbeliever to faith because that would be a great, wonderful thing. I guess that's also a way that you can support.
Yeah. Thank you, Sam. Two really quick technical questions. Someone did their maths. 10 plus 1 tribe equals not 12.
Oh, yeah. I know. Isn't that an excellent little reference? It does annoy me a little bit because I think the Bible makes quite a big deal about there being 12 tribes. 12 is quite a significant number. So why is Jeroboam given 10 tribes and Solomon gets one? What happened to the other one? I think, you know, people explain it. The one is definitely Judah plus Benjamin. I'm not entirely sure why they're referred to as one. When you get to chapter 12... it's very clear. I'm not in chapter 12. That's why I can't see it. It's less clear if you're not on the right page. When you get to chapter 12, it's very clear there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. One tribe. But then also later again, it says to all the house of Judah and Benjamin. So, you know, we've kind of lumped them in together as one. I don't have a good answer for that.
Book of Acts of Solomon. What's that book?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. We don't have it. Yep. We don't have that book. So I don't know.
Good. Thank you.
They could have looked it up, I suppose. If they had other questions, they might have had access to this book. We don't have access.
We do have a few other books of Solomon, though. So this question's asked, why do we have writings from Solomon in the Bible? If he's an unfaithful king, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is attributed to Solomon. Should we still believe those?
That is a great question. I don't think I feel very confident what the answer is. That was the question me and Fran have been chatting about as the most confusing, I think. Maybe the things I would say, the author ultimately is God. So when you've got a book in the Bible, God is faithful as an author. And he does clearly speak through Solomon. The wisdom is from God. So I think that's okay. We can take comfort from that. It's interesting as well, potentially in all the books that Solomon writes or might have written, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all of them, I think, have other people involved in the editing or the writing. To the extent that I almost wonder if Solomon is not the final author of any of them. the Proverbs go beyond Solomon's time, so someone else has put those together. Ecclesiastes may not even have been written by Solomon. Some people think it was Hezekiah, a later king. But at the end of the book, someone else kind of puts the epilogue in place. They're the final author. Song of Solomon, maybe that's actually written by one of his wives. It may be a song about Solomon when it says a song of Solomon. So there you go. That's my best bet. I don't know.
Sam, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your questions. We haven't been able to answer all of them. If your question hasn't been answered, come and grab Sam afterwards. I'm sure he'll be happy to talk to you. And while the band goes up, can I just ask Sam one final question? What did you personally love most about doing One Kings?
I really loved how unique Jesus is. I think as you feel how rubbish these other kings are, like Solomon is so disappointing in the end. And to just start to reflect on how differently Jesus reigns as king and rules over people. He is such a blessing of a king. So I think it has grown my love for Jesus.
That's brilliant. And that leads us into our final two songs. We're going to stand and sing about the one king who really reigns eternal. So let's stand and sing.